The title of this morning's message is Jesus Christ, the Servant of All. And this is out of Mark chapter 10. If you would turn to Mark chapter 10. Now, verse 32, 2 weeks ago we studied down through verse 31 and we were looking at things related to the rich young ruler and so forth. And we're going to pick it up this morning at verse 32. And notice what it says. It says, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about that verse is where is Jesus headed geographically? He is headed to Jerusalem. Now, in the context and the flow of the book of Mark, this is the last time Christ is going up to Jerusalem. Okay? Because as we're going to get into chapter 11, starting in our next study in the book of Mark, he is going to enter Jerusalem on what is commonly referred to as Palm Sunday. So Christ is going to Jerusalem here. He's on the road. He's going there. He's passing by Jericho here. He's on the road to go to Jerusalem for what will ultimately be the final time before he's ultimately going to be put to death at Jerusalem. So, verse 32 it says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them." So the Bible is telling us that they're all, Christ and the 12, they're all going, but Christ is sort of walking on before them. Okay? He's with them, but he's sort of removed from them. He's walking on before them, and the rest of them are walking behind him, is the picture that the verse gives us. And then notice what it says in verse 32. It says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them." Now watch this. "And they were amazed, and they followed," so again, they're following after him, "they were" what? "Afraid." Now, the Bible is not explicitly clear here, but it's obvious that do the apostles here perceive that something is different in Christ's demeanor, something is different in the way he's carrying himself as he's walking on before them and they're following behind. It's clear to me that they perceive that something is different here, and to the point where it says halfway through the verse that they were afraid. So Christ is going to Jerusalem. The 12 are following him. They're in the way. They're in the road behind him. And it says there that they were afraid. Now it's interesting that Mark alone, Matthew doesn't say this, Luke doesn't say this, Mark alone gives us this insight into the emotional state of the apostles. So something must have been different in Christ's demeanor as he went before them. He's sort of with them, but he's sort of not with them. He's in their presence, but he's walking on before them, and they're sort of following after him. And something is different to a degree where the apostles become afraid, according to verse 32. Then it says, "And he took the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him." Now, it's interesting. Why is the Lord maybe in a different frame of mind here? Okay? Does he know what's gonna happen? He knows. So as they're walking, as he's walking on before them as they're headed to Jerusalem, he is aware of what is gonna happen and befall him when he gets to Jerusalem. The other apostles, they obviously, to some extent, perceive that something is not right with the Lord. And it says at the end of verse again, "And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him." Now, it's interesting. As we'll see in a second, he had already done this on previous occasions. Look at verse 33. "And saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles." Now, you know the story, right? Is that exactly what happens? The chief priests, they get Judas to betray the Lord into their hands. They bring him in before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council there. They decide that he's a blasphemer and so forth, and then they take him over to Pilate, and they turn him over to the Romans, and the Romans then are the ones that scourge him, beat him, and crucify him on a cross. So Christ is saying here to them in verse 33, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests." So it's obvious that Christ is telling them, do they know where they're going? They know they're going to Jerusalem, okay? They perceive something is different about him. He takes him and he begins to tell him again these things of what's going to happen and so on. And in verse 33 he says, listen, this is what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. "The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Verse 34, and then once the Gentiles get him, they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And 3 days later he shall what? Rise again. Now go back up with me into verse 32. It says, and he took them, and he took again the what? The 12. Is this the first time that he said this to them? Come back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 8. From Mark chapter 8, verse 31, to where we're at this morning in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, three times Christ tells them about his impending death in Jerusalem at the hands of the Gentiles and the chief priests and scribes. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and 3 days later do what? Rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now we studied that passage in great detail already, right? What is Peter's response when he finds out that the Lord is going to go die? He says, no way, be it far from thee, says in the parallel passage in Matthew, it's not going to happen, right? So those men clearly up to that point did not understand what Christ was talking about. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any should know it. Verse 31. And he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after he is killed he shall rise the third day. Verse 32. But they understood not the saying, and were afraid to what? Ask him. Come back now to chapter 10. So chapter 8 records an account where the Lord foretells his own death. Chapter 9 records an account where the Lord foretells his own death. And now chapter 10, we have a similar thing. Verse 33 again. Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Now, it's not just a point of technicality here. Who is it that condemns him to death? The Jews. Okay? The Jewish leadership is what is going to condemn the Lord to death in the verse. And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to who? So once they have condemned him, rendered him guilty, accused him of blasphemy, and therefore, according to the Jewish law, worthy of death, then the Jewish authorities take them and bring them to the Romans. They bring him to Pilate. Okay? And then they're going to turn him over to Pilate. And as you know the story, does Pilate find any fault with him? No. Does Pilate want to send them free? Yes. Pilate even offers them the choice of Barabbas, a condemned murderer, to be released, or the Lord to be released. And the Jewish authorities want who? Barabbas. Okay? So now, once he's in Gentile hands, verse 34, they shall mock him, pluck out his beard, spit on him, scourge him, do all the things that it says here, verse 34. They shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him, and shall kill him. And on the third day shall he do what? Rise again. Now there's a parallel verse here, folks. Come with me, hold your hand there, and come over to Luke chapter 18. Now remember, for those of you that are visiting with us or using the Bible provided by the church, the number in parentheses in the slide above me is the page number you will find that verse on in the Bible provided by the church. Luke 18, verse 31. And he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and 3 days later he shall what? Rise again. Now look at verse 34. And they understood completely what he was talking about. Is that what it says? And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were what? Now look, folks, We've gone over this two times now, and I'm not going to belabor this point yet a third time. I just want to remind you of it. Do these men, before the events predicted occurred, do they have any understanding of what He's going to do? Not only does that verse say, look at it again, verse 34, not only did they not understand these things, but then it says the saying was what? Hid from them. And then it says, neither knew they the things which were what? Now, if they don't know it, and it's hid from them, and they don't have a clue about it, then how in the world could they have been preaching that message as part of their gospel? The answer is what? They couldn't. Okay? It is not until after the resurrection of Christ, come over to Luke 24 again, that these men understand the significance of the events. So, they have been out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They have been doing it for about 2.5 years, give or take. At least two. And they don't even know, they don't even understand, and it is still hid from their eyes, as late as them going up to Jerusalem for the final time, where they still don't know, they still don't understand, they still don't perceive, and it is still hid from their understanding that Christ is going to go up to Jerusalem and die, like He's now told them how many times? 3. Luke chapter 24, verse 21. This is after the resurrection. It says, but we trusted that had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not His body, they came saying that they also seen a vision of angels, which said that He was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulcher and found it, even as the woman had said, but Him they saw not. Verse 25, then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scripture the things concerning Himself. Now drop down to verse 44 and 45. Same chapter. And He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was what? Yet with you. 3 times we've seen Him do it. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45. Then opened He their understanding that they might what? Now, it says explicitly in Luke chapter 18 that in that passage they didn't understand it and it was hid from their what? Eyes. Now, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, now Christ has to appear to them again and open up the Scripture and teach them out of the law, teach them out of the prophets, teach them out of the Psalms, the things concerning Himself, it says in verse 44. And then in verse 45 it says, then opened He their what? They did not understand what these things meant until after the events occurred. And even then, they didn't just remember what He had told them when they were alive, when He was still alive. He had to appear to them after His resurrection and lay it all out for them on the table. Come back with me to Mark chapter 10. Folks, that is all significant. Because it should tell you that these men were not preaching the same gospel message that Paul preached. What did Paul preach? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I received of the Lord that which also was delivered unto me. Right? Then you go on down further and he says how Christ... I'm going to mess it up, so I just better go read it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse... 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Listen, could those men back there have been preaching the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins if they didn't even understand what He was talking about when He said He was going to go die? No. So, there's clearly, folks, more than one gospel in the Word of God. Which again makes it imperative that we understand that the Word of God needs to be rightly divided. It needs to be divided properly. We need to recognize the divisions and the distinctions that God Himself has placed within His own Word, lest we end up teaching a message and preaching a gospel that is for another group of people in a different time. I hope you understand the significance of that. Come back to Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 35. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto Him, saying, Master, we would that Thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire. And He said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto Him, Grant us that we may sit on Thy right hand and the other on Thy left in Thy what? Glory. Wow. How many of you find that to be quite the forward little question? Lord, when You enter Your glory, I want to sit on Your right hand and my brother wants to sit on Your left. Can You do that for us? I mean, that's essentially what they're asking, right? So, look at it. Look at verse 35 again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto Him saying, Master, we would that Thou shouldest that Thou shouldest do for who? For us, whatsoever we shall desire. Verse 36, and He said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto Him, Grant us that we may sit one on Thy right hand and the other on Thy left in Thy glory. So, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Christ and they ask Him to allow them to sit one on His right hand and one on His left hand when He enters into His glory. That's what they're asking, right? Now, the request, the very nature of their request tells you that they understood that there was coming a time when the Lord would reign and set up a kingdom and reign from a throne of glory. Or they would not have asked the what? The question. So, their request is proof that Christ actually taught that He was going to establish a kingdom here on earth. And James and John are asking for a place of preeminence in that kingdom once the glory of that kingdom comes into effect. After we just read the passage that none of them understood anything He was saying. You know, this is bothering me because I'm looking over here and all I see is flowers. Okay, so there we go. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20 has a little interesting little tidbit about this request on the part of James and John, that I think is interesting to consider. Notice what it says in verse 20. Then came to Him the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping Him, and desiring a certain thing of Him. Wow. What's their mother doing here? I can't read that without getting in my mind the mental image of their mother basically sucking up to the Lord Jesus Christ in exchange for what? A place of preeminence for her sons. It almost seems to me like they've orchestrated the whole thing and they've gotten mom involved here because it's going to be a lot harder for the Lord to say no to mom than it is to say no to us. Verse 20, and there came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping Him and desiring a certain thing of Him. And He said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on the left. Notice, in thy what? Now, that's an important point, right? Because in Mark, it said, in thy glory. And now here in Matthew, it says, in thy what? So, when is the glory going to be established and received? When the kingdom is established and set up. That's why I told you that the very nature of the question that they're asking here implies that Christ had been teaching and that they understood the nature of the kingdom to be a visible physical, earthly, Davidic kingdom where the Lord Jesus Christ Himself would sit on the throne and reign over Jerusalem and reign over the nations. And the request is that her two boys would sit, one on His right hand and the other one on His left. Come back with me, if you would, now to Mark chapter 10. Come back to Mark chapter 10. Verse 38. And Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. So, in other words, what? You don't know what you're asking for. Okay? Verse 38, Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Jesus tells James and John that they don't know what they are asking. Okay? Jesus then asks them a question. Can they drink of the cup or be baptized with the baptism that He Himself will experience? Now, what is the cup that Christ is going to drink of? Well, what did He just tell them in verse 33 and 34? That He was going to go up to Jerusalem and what? And die and suffer by the hands of the Jewish eldership and then be turned over to the Gentile authorities and be executed and put to death. In the context, folks, it's clear to me that the cup and the baptism to which Christ referred both point to His suffering and to His what? Death. And crucifixion. It is very important that you understand that the word baptism in the Bible does not automatically mean water. Okay? And in fact, there are some 12 different types of baptism that are taught in the Bible, and most of them have nothing to do with water. But here is the verse, read it again, verse 38. And Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Okay? Now, hold your hand there and come over to Luke chapter 12. Come over to Luke chapter 12. So they've asked Him for the seat of preeminence when the glory of the kingdom is established. He says, you don't really know what you're asking. And then He sort of turns the tables on them a little bit, and He asks them, can ye drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Can ye be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 50. He says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, question. As of Luke 12, had the Lord already been water baptized by John the Baptist? Yes. So He says, as of Luke 12, that there is a future what? Baptism that He has yet to be baptized with. Verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Now, the baptism that He had yet to endure, the cup that He was going to drink from, particularly in Matthew 10, as He's on His way to Jerusalem, and He tells the apostles that He's going to go up there and die and so forth and suffer and rise again, is clearly the cup and the baptism that He is going to partake in is related to His what? To His death. So come back to me to Matthew 10. I'm sorry, Mark 10. Verse 39. Verse 39. And they said unto Him, we can. We can drink of that cup. We can be baptized with that baptism. Verse 39. And they said unto Him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall what? Indeed drink the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be what? So does Christ say, yes, you can. You will. He doesn't just say you can. He says you will what? You will also drink of that cup. You will also be baptized with that baptism that Christ is going to be baptized with. Now you say, well, how is that possible? James and John respond by saying that they can drink of the cup and be baptized with the same baptism as Christ. Jesus then responds by telling them that they will drink of the cup and be baptized with the same baptism. The indication is clear then, okay? The disciples also would suffer a like fate at the hands of the unbelieving world. Now, and this is, in fact, the case. They both do experience this. James and John both, respectively. Come to Acts chapter 12. Come over to Acts chapter 12. Now, it's sometimes confusing in the Word of God in the sense that there are a few different guys that are named James. Okay? The James that we're discussing in Mark 10 is the brother of who? John. Okay? They are both the sons of Zebedee. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. Notice, and he killed who? James, the brother of who? John, with the sword. So, James, the brother of John, the other son of Zebedee, is beheaded by Herod. So, does he drink of the same cup and is he baptized with the same baptism as Christ? Okay? Come over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. It says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of who? Now, John does not have his head chopped off like his brother does, but as a punishment for continuing to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and preaching about the truth about the coming kingdom for the nation of Israel, the Roman authorities take John and they exile him on an island all by himself as punishment. So, do both men, James and John, drink of the cup and experience the baptism that the Lord experienced? Yes. So, if you come back now with me to Mark chapter 10, that ought to make more sense to you now how he could say, yes, you can also be baptized with this baptism and also drink this cup. Go back to Mark chapter 10 now and read it again if you would. Mark chapter 10 verse 39. And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. Now, just as a point here, were all of the apostles martyred for the testimony of the Lord? Was Paul himself killed by the Romans for refusing to stop preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ? So this is a faith that met all of the apostles, all of the 12 that were part of the earthly ministry of Christ, to our knowledge, and the apostle Paul for the dispensation of grace. They were all put to death and executed ultimately for the testimony of the Lord. We know that Paul in particular was under house arrest in Rome for a time. Subsequently, he was released. Then he was rearrested at some point, and then he was executed by the Romans. Okay? So all of the apostles, to one degree or another, are all going to drink that cup, and they are all going to be baptized with that baptism that Christ is talking about here in the passage. Now, verse 40. But, it says verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to what? To give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is what? Prepared. So while they can drink of his cup and suffer his baptism, it is not Christ's place to hand out positions of authority in the kingdom. This right is reserved to God the Father. To prove that, hold your hand there and come to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 23. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. Notice this. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of who? My Father. So who is it that reserves the right to hand out positions of authority and preeminence in the kingdom? It is the role and the right of God the Father Himself. So Christ, that gives you insight into His aunt when He says to them, if you go flip back, if you would, to Mark 10, when He said to them in verse 38, but Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. They don't know what they ask because it's not His place to decide that. Whose place is it to decide who gets the positions? It is the place reserved only to God the Father. So I want you to, if you would, listen to the following statement regarding this. Positions in the kingdom of the Son were planned by the Father. And the Son, in the unity of the Godhead, would only give such positions to those whom the Father had determined to grant them. He, as the Son, could indeed lead His followers to suffering and death, like it's talking about in the passage, but the first places in His kingdom He would only bestow on those whom the Father had chosen for such positions. So who is it that ultimately decides and prepares and maps out who's going to get what and sit where and so on when the kingdom is established? It is the decision of who? God the Father. Okay? Mark 10, verse 41. Now, we haven't touched on this yet, but are they the only two guys there? No. So, there's 10 other guys that are listening to this. Alright? Now, I know how my kids argue over who has more ice cream in the bowl. Okay? At dessert time. So here you have two guys that are asking for grand positions in the kingdom. One on the right hand of Christ, the other one on the left, and so on. And the other 10 are sitting there saying, are you kidding me? Verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they were... Let me read that again. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Does that shock you? That ought not to shock you. That doesn't shock me at all. When the rest of the apostles heard the request of James and John, they were greatly angered by it. And because they were unwilling to be what? To be last. Now, what did He just tell them? Just real quick, run your eye back up to verse 30. Mark 10, verse 30, like we studied 2 weeks ago. But he shall receive 100-fold now, and this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and so on. Verse 31, but many that are first shall be what? Last, and the last what? So it's almost like He might as well not have even said that to them. Because now these guys are saying, hey, I want to sit on your right, I want to sit on your left. And the other ones are like, what about us? Flip over to Matthew 20, if you would. Go back to Matthew 20, the parallel passage, and look at the way Matthew states this. Mark is a little bit nice compared to Matthew. Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Okay? They're not just mad, they're like irate. Okay? There are other modern slang words that you could use to describe what they are, but we won't use them here. But they are upset. They are very angry by having listened to this exchange between the Lord and Peter and James. I'm sorry, James and John. So the indignation of the 10 here points out the wickedness of fallen human nature always is going to gravitate towards self-aggrandizement. Man likes to exercise authority, does he not? To be able to lord it over others. Such was the energy of the carnal nature within the 12. Go back to Mark 10, I think we can all understand here why these guys would be mad about this. I know I would have been mad. I'm sure you could probably readily admit you would have been sort of irritated by it as well. Verse 42. But Jesus called them to Him and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. I just want you to think about the way the government is structured for a second in terms of that verse. Look at it again. Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. If you are in a position of governmental authority, do you have lordship? Do you have a say? Do you have it in your power to affect what happens to people sometimes? Okay? So he says, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And so he goes and he uses an example. And the example that he uses is how the Gentile government is what? Structured. Now think about it. At any level of governmental authority that you want to consider in an earthly sense, there's almost always what? A higher authority. Right? We call that's the whole bureaucracy, right? That everything has to go through all these levels and so on. You look at verse 42, look at it again. You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Now watch the end. And their great ones exercise authority upon who? So in other words, there are some in the Gentiles that rule over the Gentiles and have lordship over them, but even amongst those that are in that lordship, that ruling class, there are great ones even above them then that exercise ruling, governing authority over the guys that have, you follow this. So he's creating a structure here. It's a little bit more clear in Matthew. Come to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 25. But Matthew 20, verse 25, but Jesus called them unto Him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. So are there Gentile princes that exercise dominion over the Gentiles? Yes. And they that are great exercise authority upon who? So when the idea here that you should get from this, come back to Mark now, the idea here that you should get from this is that how are these men conceiving authority in the kingdom? They are conceiving authority in the kingdom as working like it works in the Gentile what? World. Okay? And so when they're asking for these seats of accountability on the right and on the left, Christ says, this is how, don't you know that this is how it works with who? The Gentiles. Go back to Mark 10, look at verse 43 now. He says, but so shall it what? Not be among you. So is authority in the kingdom going to work like regular old Gentile political authority works? No. Verse 43, but so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Verse 44, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of who? See, in the kingdom authority, the kingdom ethic, is it exactly the opposite of the way it works in the Gentile world? If you want to be great and chief in the kingdom, the greatness and the stature of where you're, what you're going to inherit when the kingdom is established is not determined by how much power you have now or what have you. It's based on two things in that passage. In verse 43 it says, "But whosoever will be great among you shall be your what? Minister." And then it says in verse 44, "And whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of" who? "All." So the kingdom of Christ is not going to function like Gentile kingdoms. Okay? Greatness will be based on one's willingness to minister and serve others. If one wants to be the greatest, he should be the greatest in caring and serving others, is what Christ is saying. So to be chief, to be great, in verse 43 and 44, is based on you being a minister and you being a servant of what? Of all. Now who's going to be set forth now as the great example of this ethic? Verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered" what? "Unto." Did the Lord come so that everybody would wait on Him hand and foot? Serve His every whim, meet His every need, whenever He wanted, you know, snap His fingers and He gets pizza or whatever you want. Is that what He came for? He did not come, it says, He did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for what? Many. So the great example here now of the kingdom ethic, of what is going to determine greatness in the kingdom, is set forth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is set forth as the great example of this kingdom ethic. Jesus Christ, as the servant of Jehovah, came to be the servant of all and to give His life a ransom for what? Look, we talked about this last week when we talked about the meaning of Christmas, didn't we? The Son of God was made in the according to the nature of the seed of Abraham. The Son of God became one of the sons of men, so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And He came not to be waited on hand and foot, not to assert His preeminence and assert dominion and authority. He came to minister to us. And so the great example of verse 43 and 44, where they're told that whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and verse 44, whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all, then you have verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be" what? "Ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." See, so Christ set forth the great example of this. This idea of selflessness. This idea of putting other people what? Before yourself. You know, Paul teaches similar things. Come with me for the body of Christ. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know what the fundamental problem with mankind is? Mankind is selfish. What's the middle letter of the word sin? Sin causes us to look out for who first? I. We have a natural flesh programming, folks, to put our own needs, our own wants, our own desires, our own goals, our own motives, our own aspirations, dreams, what have you, above those of what? Others. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 25. Paul says, let me get the right verse, hang on. Verse 25, "That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for what? Another." How's the body of Christ supposed to function? Is the body of Christ supposed to function like those apostles there where they're arguing over seats of authority? Or is the body of Christ supposed to function where we have the same care one for another? Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Can I tell you? You could purpose in your heart and mind right now to go out this week and say, "I'm going to put other people before myself. But if you try to do that based on your own ability to do that, you will never do it. Because it's not produced by anything that you or I do. It is produced through the mind of Christ working in us. The mind of Christ working in us through God's Word to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? You can't just wake up one morning and say, you know what, I just think I'm going to work really hard on this. Because as soon as you say, I'm going to do this, who's doing it? You are. What we need to do is read the Word, study the Word, hide the Word in our heart, and learn about the mind of Christ, and let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Let the Word of God effectually work also in us believe, and allow the life, allow the mind of Christ to live out through us. That's how we live in the way that God would have us to live. Because otherwise, it's just you, it's just me. Now you can be a real religious doing that, right? You can make yourself look good and everything else, and have everybody think well of you and so on, but that doesn't mean it's the life of Christ. That doesn't mean it's the mind of Christ producing it within us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 15, it says, "And that He died for all, that they which live..." How many of you are alive today in Jesus Christ? "That they which live," notice, "should not henceforth live unto" who? "Themselves, but unto Him which died for them," and what? See, that is the life that we're talking about here. That is a life that is produced because out of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us, that we should henceforth not live unto who? Ourselves. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when he talks about being transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. Look at Philippians. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look with me, verse 2, starting at verse 2. He says, Paul writes here and he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." What is it that was going to bring joy to the heart of Paul? He tells you right there. "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be" what? "Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory." What's vain glory? That you're doing it solely for the praise and adulation of who? Of men. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than" who? "Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things" of who? "Of others." And then here's the great example. What is the great example of this mind? What is the great example of this like-mindedness that Paul wants the Philippians and us to have? He gives it to you in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in" who? "Christ Jesus." See, the issue is not me striving, the issue is not you striving, the issue is you and I taking the mind of Christ, allowing His mind to be our mind, allowing His life to be our life, and allowing that mind and life to produce the life that it produces on its own. And you and I saying, "I'm just going to get out of the way, and I'm going to stop trying to do it on my own, in my own strength, in my own power." Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be" what? "But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." He came to earth as a baby. He left the glory of eternity so that He could take upon Himself the form of a what? Look at what it says there. Verse 7, "But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a..." What did it say in Mark 10? That the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to what? Minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. And he says in the previous verse that the one who will be chiefest in the kingdom is the one who will be made the servant of who? All. The issue here, folks, is for you and I as members of the church, the body of Christ, to be gripped by the mind of Christ. And when we're gripped by the mind of Christ, it will naturally produce in us a sensitivity of heart and a lowliness of mind that will allow us to esteem others as better than what? Ourselves. That will allow us to look not on our own things, but every man also on the things of others. That will allow us to henceforth not live unto ourselves, but live unto who? Christ, who died for us and rose again, Paul says. Verse 20, same chapter. Talking here about Timothy in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may be that I also may be of good comfort when I know your estate. Verse 20, for I have no man like-minded. Notice, who will naturally care for his own. Is that what it said? No. It said for your what? State. Notice, I want you to notice something. For I have no man like-minded. See, Paul and Timothy had what? They had a like-mindedness. Okay? And then he says, verse 24, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are who? Now, why could Paul say that he had a like-mindedness with Timothy? Because Timothy was not seeking his own, he was seeking the things of who? Jesus Christ. And that naturally, notice the phraseology in verse 20, I have no man like-minded who will what? Naturally care for your estate. When the mind of Christ is at work in the believer, the mind of Christ produces the life of Christ. And the life of Christ, naturally, by the nature of what it is, because of who Christ is, and the fact that He came not to be ministered unto, but to what? Minister, produces a life, an outlook, a mindset in the believer that looks out for other people, what? Hurt. In conclusion, come back with me. One more point I want to make. Come back with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for what? I was using a silly illustration 2 weeks ago about this concept. While I'm explaining it to you, coming to Matthew 20, I was talking to you about how at Thanksgiving with my family, they put out the M&Ms and they mixed them together. Remember I was telling you about that and how I like the peanut ones the best? And we were discussing the difference between eating many of the M&Ms and eating what? All of them. Now, if we ate all of them, what does that mean? There's none left. But if we ate many of them, that means there's what? Some left. So, according to that verse, who did Christ give His life a ransom for? Many or what? All. So that means, go to Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for what? Many. Come to chapter 26 quickly. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. For what? So as of Matthew 20, Matthew 26, and Mark 10, did Jesus come to die for all the M&Ms in the container or many of them? What does he say? He says many. Okay? Now listen, folks, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you will end up teaching the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement. That Jesus didn't die for all the M&Ms in the jar. He only died for what? Many of them. Oh, and by the way, is that exactly what the verse says? So do you have to play fast and loose with the verses to come up with that interpretation? No. Because that's what it says, right? So what does it mean then when it says that He gave His life a ransom for many? Well, who did Christ come to minister to in the Gospels? Come to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 24. He answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of who? Jesus Christ, out of His own mouth, tells this Gentile Syrophoenician woman here that He's not sent to her, He's sent to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Come to Matthew chapter 1. Come over to Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 21. This ties right into the whole Christmas story. Joseph here is going to, considering not going through with the marriage to Mary, because of the scandal regarding how she became pregnant and what it would cause, the angel of the Lord appears to him here in the passage. For the sake of time, I need you to go straight to verse 21. The angel says to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son and call his name what? Jesus, for he shall save all the world from their sins. What did it say? His people. Okay, so who did he come to? Who was he sent to in chapter 15? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Before he's even born, the angel tells Joseph that he will save his people from what? Well, who are his people then? The house of Israel. Okay? Come with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, look at me at verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto His own, and His own, what? Received Him not. So who did He come to? He came to the house of Israel. He came to save His people from what? Their sins. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And so therefore, according to all of the information that God has revealed up to this point in the Word of God, Jesus dies and comes to earth in His earthly ministry to die to pay for the sins of who? The house of Israel. And any Gentile that will identify himself with God's chosen what? People. Therefore, Jesus says in the upper room in Matthew 26, and in other places, that He gave His life a ransom for what? For many. Because, folks, that is consistent dispensationally with everything God had revealed up to that point. Now, in conclusion, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Folks, we teach the Bible. I hope you see that we teach the Bible here in such a way that if you don't agree with what you're hearing, your argument is with the verse, not with me. Okay? Now, you can ask questions and all that. That's welcome and encouraged. But the authority is the Word of God rightly divided. Do those verses mean what they say and say what they mean? And if they do, and if words on the page mean anything, they have to be different from this verse right here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 7. Who will have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, verse 6. Who gave Himself a ransom for who? all. Is there a difference between, again, all the M&Ms in the jar and many of the M&Ms in the jar? Yes. So Paul is saying now that Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for what? All. Look at the end of the verse. Who gave Himself, verse 6, a ransom for all to be testified when? In due time. The time, folks, was not yet appropriate for that message to have been testified when Jesus Christ was on earth the first time. He says here, to be testified in due time. Now look at verse 7. Whereunto? Well, whereunto what? Due time. Right? Whereunto, verse 7, I am ordained a preacher and what? An apostle. Paul is the due time testifier of all that Christ accomplished at the cross. In other words, was more going on that cross than God had made known at that point. And now later on, in due time, the Apostle Paul is now making known further revelation, further information about what was accomplished at that cross that was not made known, that was not revealed, that was in fact hid in the mind of God since the world began until God chose to reveal it to who? Paul. Folks, we live in a time where the atonement, last verse, Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 22. We'll do this quickly and we'll close. Romans 3, verse 22. In verse 21 he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 32. Even the righteousness of God, notice, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto who? All. All of mankind today in the dispensation of grace is being offered what? Salvation. Is the atonement, in other words, is not what? It is not limited. It is what? The potential atonement is 100% completely unlimited. But read the rest of the verse. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. It's being offered unto all people. But then it says, and upon all them that what? See, folks, the potential atonement is 100% totally, completely unlimited. The only condition is whether or not you choose to believe it. And if you choose to believe it, you can experience the ransoming atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ right now where you're sitting. And that is a dispensationally distinctive message from what Christ had to say about it in His earthly ministry when He says He gave Himself a ransom for what? Many. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. We pray that as we go on through the holiday season that we will remember the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ that had everything in glory, but chose to take upon Himself the form of a servant. We pray, Lord, that if we've learned anything this morning, we will learn to allow that life of Christ, that mind of Christ, to be the thing that drives us, that motivates us, to be the life that is produced within us as believers, and to understand our complete atonement and ransom from sin that's been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.